Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the prophet Isaiah and the Gospel of Luke. Hear now the word of the Lord. Isaiah 11, 1 through 2 and 6 through 9. Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And the spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear. The cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. The baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. Luke 1:39 through 56. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Sarah. Good morning, everyone. So I know there's going to be a little bit more noise in this room than normal because there's no kids ministry. All the kids are in here, and I want to give you permission to just be okay with that. I'm just going to keep plowing ahead when a kid screams because it's going to happen. Are we okay with that? Everybody say yes.
Yes.
All right. Welcome to part four of our ironic Christmas series, and this being December 24th, let me also say Merry Christmas to you.
Merry Christmas to you.
Yes, thank you. It is not often that I dress up for worship, but today it just seemed right. Perhaps I was a little inspired by the photos I showed a couple of weeks back, Christmases from my childhood when I was always dressed so snazzy. And by the way, this morning, I don't know if you all saw them, but did you see the shoes I'm wearing?
Yeah.
These are some nice shoes. I sent pictures of several pairs of shoes to my daughters before buying them because I have no innate sense of style, and they both replied back and said these ones. So I've even had a couple of compliments from you guys, which I'll have to pass along to my daughters, that they made the right choice for me. I like these shoes. We do not have a ton of Christmas traditions at the Mulder household, but there are at least two that have become quite sacred and not to be tampered with. One is our annual viewing of the 2003 Christmas hit, Elf, starring Will Ferrell as, of course, Buddy the Elf. No matter how many times I see this movie, I still laugh out loud countless times with each viewing. How many? I'm assuming most of you have seen Elf. Show of hands. Most of you. Have any of you already seen it this year? Okay, all right. Now, feel free to be honest here, but do you still laugh out loud at the scene at the table when Elf burps what I believe is the longest cinematic burp in history? Do you still laugh at that? Okay, good. I'm so glad. They're inside this 46-year-old man is a 9-year-old boy who thinks burping for a long time is hilarious. I love that scene. Can I sort of reenact one of my favorite scenes? It's the scene when the store manager at Gimbel's, he takes Elf to the Christmas section of the store. And Elf is wide-eyed and jaw-dropped. Wow, what's this? And then one of my favorite conversation, it follows. This is the North Pole. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it isn't. Yes, it is. No, it isn't. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Where's the snow? Why are you smiling like that? I just like to smile. Smiling's my favorite. Y'all remember that scene? Oh my gosh. I love that scene. There is just something about Elf's goofy innocence that is so endearing. Perhaps you've heard the idea that a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. And that is Elf in this scene. No matter how much the Gimbel store manager argues that this is the North Pole, Buddy remains absolutely certain that this is not the North Pole because he has experienced the real one and he knew better. I love that scene. Our second high and holy sacred Christmas tradition in the Mulder house is eating lots of Chinese food on Christmas Eve. When you are a pastor, Christmas Eve is always a work night, and there is always a worship service, or, as is the case today, some other gathering where we serve or sing or do both. And because it's a work night, we chose many years ago to forego the fuss of making food, and instead, we buy about three times as much Chinese food as we can eat. And tonight's order includes, but is not limited to, sesame chicken, beef and broccoli, sweet and sour chicken, pork fried rice, spring rolls, lo mein noodles. So yes, we order copious amounts of Chinese takeout, we leave an extravagant tip, and we overeat while watching Elf. Those are our two sacred Christmas traditions. I got a bit nostalgic this week, I guess preparing for this weekend, and going through some old family Christmas photos, back when I still had little girls for daughters, and not a junior in college and a senior in high school. Perhaps fueling my feelings of nostalgia, I read a poem earlier this week by Frederick Buechner in his book, The Longing for Home, and it begins with these words. I can't remember my children's childhood, the sweet things they said, or saying sweet things, or getting them ready for school, or the ribbons they wore in their hair, or brushing their hair. I forget the voices they had as children, the sound of them calling my name. And as I read this, it hit me that I too am beginning to find it hard to remember my children's childhood, the Christmases of 10, 15 years ago, to bring to mind the sweet things they would say and the sweet way they would say them, with the adorable accents of childhood, when Megan's R's all sounded like W's, which turned her doll Aurora into Awoa, and turned her sister Kira into Kiowa. Those days are beginning to fade. Back when, for Kira, it wasn't corn on the cob that we ate, but rather corn on the knob, and we never corrected her. Or when her foot would fall asleep and she would cry out saying that she had flies in her foot. That was back in the day when it wasn't Kira and Megan, but it was Kiribu and Nutmeg. And tonight, we're going to open gifts, and we're going to eat lots of lo mein and beef and broccoli and spring rolls, and we're going to laugh at Buddy the Elf, and we will do so all against the backdrop of our tree and our lights and decorations and our nativity set. And in a sense, I can already feel the peace and the calm and the contentedness of it all. In a sense, it already feels like one of those Christmas puzzles that maybe you and your family will do over the Christmas break. And you know the kind, with the idyllic winter Christmas scene, an old city street bedecked with laughter and light, the old-fashioned street lamps with snow on top, strewn with evergreen wreaths and garland, carolers singing off to one side, holding their black music folders and all dressed up as though they've just stepped out of a Charles Dickens novel. A horse-drawn carriage makes its way through the fresh layer of snow on the cobblestone street. A family walks together, hand in hand. A bit further back in the picture, some children are putting the finishing touches on their perfectly crafted snowman. Can you picture it? On one hand, this is part of the peace of Christmas that we all hope for. Moments, however brief, when for at least a few passing minutes, the world just so happens to be at peace, and we have the presence of mind to notice it and embrace it. I hope for this, for me and for you, that tonight and tomorrow and however long your Christmas break happens to last, that your world will have some of these moments of peace. And this is, of course, one of the ironies of Christmas, that in this season meant to honor the one called the Prince of Peace, the peace we find is so often so brief and so fleeting. But there's a bigger irony and a bigger piece of Christmas that I want to talk about. Frederick Buechner, he describes this smaller, fleeting peace like this. The kind of peace that the world gives is the peace we experience when, for a little time, the world happens to be peaceful. It is a peace that lasts for only as long as the peaceful time lasts, because as soon as the peaceful time ends, the peace ends with it. But of course, this isn't the actual peace of Christmas. This is but a dim reflection of the far more robust and muscular peace that Christ offers. And our scriptures hinted at it earlier. The powerful and shocking words of Isaiah, speaking of days to come when the wolf and the lamb will live together, when the leopard will lie down with the baby goat. And like so much of Scripture, we are not meant to read these words literally, picturing actual wolves and real lambs, but rather we are to read them for the larger and more important, more than literal meaning of a day when the wolf-like people will no longer prey upon the lamb-like people. We catch another glimpse of this bold and powerful peace that Christ brings in the words of Mary's revolutionary song, singing about a day when the proud and the corrupt will be brought down low, and a day when the humble and the poor and hungry will be lifted up and filled with every good thing. This is the peace Christ is bringing into our world. And this robust peace of Christ bringing wolves and lambs together makes the fleeting peace of our world seem so paltry and so insignificant. In the darkness of that Judean night, in the midst of nowhere, to parents who were nobody, when the child king was born, vulnerable, naked, and crying, he shocked all religious and economic expectations of how a king should arrive. The religious world, they would have picked a far holier place than the backwards little shepherding community of Bethlehem. And the economic elites would have certainly picked a setting far more befitting a king, not a feed trough in a makeshift shelter meant for cattle or sheep. No, he would have arrived in a city, an important city, a palace perhaps, someplace with a courtyard and with elaborate furnishings, but not a stable. But these weren't the only expectations shattered by Jesus' arrival. For in his arrival, he also put all of our wolf-like and warring ways on notice. And we see hints of it even before he is born. Mary and Joseph making their way to Bethlehem on a donkey. In the ancient Middle Eastern world, leaders rode horses on their way to war, but rode donkeys if they came in peace. And even in utero, in Mary's belly, Jesus arrives in peace. And by doing so, Jesus is putting down religion's sword. He's turning all of faith into a demilitarized zone. There's a song we've sung here in worship a few times over the last few months, and the lyric says, "When I look into the face of my enemy, I see my brother." This is how Jesus lived. And this may be the biggest shock of Jesus' advent into our world, the way Jesus turned enemies into brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. And we see it so clearly when Jesus was an adult and he became friends with and affirmed Samaritans and Roman citizens and centurions and pagans and Syrophoenicians. The last thing his followers and the Jewish religious leaders would have expected or wanted. I'm going to throw in another superfluous, perhaps unnecessary, elf reference, just because I can. I'm preaching. Another of my favorite scenes in the movie takes place when Papa Elf and Buddy are working on Santa's sleigh. And if you've seen the movie, you know that Santa's sleigh is powered by Christmas spirit. Thank you, a fellow elf fan. Christmas spirit. But apparently there is a massive power shortage because fewer and fewer people down south are believing in Santa. And instead, they are believing this crazy notion that the parents are the ones who put out all the gifts, as though parents could actually do all of that in just one night. And here's Buddy's response to this horrifying news of virtually no Christmas spirit to power the sleigh.
That's shocking.
Let's play that again.
That's shocking.
And one more time.
That's shocking.
So I am fully aware that Elf may be way more funny to me than it is to you, but I love his response to that. And as shocking as it was to Buddy the Elf to learn that the Christmas spirit is all but gone because nobody believes in Santa anymore, the way Jesus put down religion's sword and lived a wide open life of welcome and peace and grace to foreigners and enemies was absolutely shocking to his Jewish world. And if we are to believe the gospel story, this is precisely what God looks like when he puts on flesh. Like one who shocks and amazes the religion he enters, and all religions, with an expansive love that knows no limits. That is what divinity looks like. But listen to Richard Rohr's indicting words. What's even more shocking is that in the name of this entirely inclusive Jewish man, Jesus, we created an exclusionary religion that ended up repeating what he condemned in his lifetime. And herein lies the truly greatest irony of Christmas. That Christians celebrate the one who came proclaiming peace on earth and goodwill toward men by embracing a religion of division on earth and suspicion toward all men. I know it is Christmas Eve, and this is family worship, and I do want to keep things happy and light and short, to which all of God's people said, amen. Amen. But I do want to share one final challenging closing thought to how we might be able to step into the bigger peace that Jesus wants us to usher into our world. More than the sentimental peace around a Christmas tree, but the robust and muscular peace of Christ, peace that he now ushers into the world through us. So here's the thought. The non-peacemakers and warmongers of our world seem to always and only see the horrors of life. They see only fear and scarcity and darkness. And war is the only logical response to that. But peacemakers see things differently. They see how all the world, even the dark, scary, and unfamiliar places, have the kingdom of God buried in it like a treasure buried in a field. That's how Jesus described it. It just needs to be found. peacemakers, like Jesus, recognize the bit of leaven being worked through the dough. Which is why Jesus could welcome and love the Roman centurion or the Samaritan or the unclean without fear. This is why he could put down his sword and speak peace. Listen to this final quote from Frederick Buechner. The peace that Jesus offers has nothing to do with things that are going on at the moment he offers it, which are for the most part tragic and terrible things. It is a peace beyond the reach of the tragic and the terrible. His peace comes not from the world, but from something whole and holy within himself, which sees the world also as whole and holy, because deep beneath all the broken and unholy things that are happening in it, even as he speaks, Jesus sees what he calls the kingdom of God. And maybe it is just that simple. Maybe that is how swords will fall once and for all from our hands. When we learn to see the kingdom treasure buried in the field of every one of our days, and in the faces and hearts of every person we meet. When we learn to keep our hearts open to the leaven and the treasure among us at every moment, until little by little, compassionate love becomes our default, joyous, spontaneous, self-forgetful response, because we see the world finally for what it is, whole and holy and ripe with the kingdom of God. Imagine if all the world could see life this way. I think then the wolf and the lamb would live together. The leopard would lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling would be safe with the lion. And a little child will lead us all. Let's pray. Holy Father, may the little child lead us into peace. On one hand, we ask for the small peace, the kind we hope to find when gathered with friends and family around the tree tonight and tomorrow. But more importantly, we ask for the big, robust peace of Christ. Give us eyes to see what you saw, the kingdom treasure hidden all around us, and make us your peacemakers. In the name of the Prince of Peace, we pray. Amen.